What would you do if you found out that you were about to die? And I know that's sort of a somber, sobering thing to think about this morning, and maybe on Sunday morning that's not what you'd particularly like to think about, but it is a reality. So what would you do if you found out that you were about to die? Would you try to do as many things on your bucket list? You've heard of bucket list? You know what I mean by that? Like people make things that they really want to do within their lifetime. Maybe to try to cross off as many things as you could before your time came. Would you live by the principle, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Would there be certain people you would want to make sure that you got to see and talk to? Would you try to do anything and everything you possibly could to prevent your passing? Would you come to tears as you felt the pain of knowing that your life was almost over? How would you deal with the news of your impending death? This morning, we come to an interesting passage in Isaiah where the king in Judah, Hezekiah, is actually told by God that he will not recover from the sickness that he presently has, and that he indeed is going to die, and the implication is very soon. We aren't told exactly how long. Is it hours? Is it days? Is it a couple weeks? But the implication is it's really pretty soon. What does Hezekiah do? And what is God doing through this instance in order to show us what he's up to and what he wants to teach Hezekiah and us? There are several things we'll see in this passage, but one of them is that Hezekiah weeps. And what does God do? One of several things that God says in this passage is he says, "I have seen your tears." As we continue our series in Isaiah this morning, we're going to see 7 points in this passage. 7 points in this passage pertaining to dealing with your impending death. And I say impending because all of us will face death, whether in the near future unexpectedly or expectedly or many years from now. All of us will face death. So in that sense, death is impending for all of us. Whether God comes to us like he did to Hezekiah and says that you're about to die. So how do you deal with your impending death? Let's consider this topic from this passage. But before we do need to ask the Lord for help with this. This is heavy stuff. So God, teach us. God, in your sovereignty and your purposes and plans, as we're just going through this series, you saw fit for us to hear this word this morning. And we trust you that you're at work through what you want to say to us today. And we ask you to teach us from it, not just information, but indeed your word would lead to our transformation. It would be helpful. It would be impactful. And it would be used for your very good purposes in our lives and in the world around us. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. And help me communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. All of chapter 38, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Let's look at 7 points in this passage this morning pertaining to dealing with your impending death. 7 points in this passage pertaining to dealing with your impending death. And again, whether you know you were actually told by God that you were about to die, or whether, like Hezekiah is here, or whether you are to face death somewhat later, many years from now, the fact is your death is still impending. It's coming. It's certain. The first point we see in this passage is, set your house in order, for you shall die. Can you imagine being told that you're about to die? You know, I asked that question in the introduction. What would you do if you found out that you were about to die? And what we've seen emphasized so much in the book of Isaiah is the need for us to trust God. That has been an overarching theme again and again and again in this book. In the midst of this need for us to trust God, we have seen the failures on the part of God's people repeatedly, including the leaders, failures to trust God. And in some ways, we can take comfort in that because we fail too. But in other ways, it shows us an example not to follow, and the consequences of not trusting God. But recently, in chapters 36 and 37, we have seen the blessings and the benefits that came when God is trusted. King Hezekiah faithfully turned to God and trusted God in the midst of a national crisis. The Assyrian army was surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They had already sacked 36 cities in the nation of Judah. And the capital, Jerusalem, more or less the religious center and epicenter of the nation of Judah, was being surrounded by the Assyrian army. Even so, Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem trusted God, and there was a miraculous deliverance from the Assyrian army by God himself through the angel of the Lord. God is to be entrusted indeed, because he is worthy of our trust and he acts in faithfulness. But just in case the people of Isaiah's day, or anyone since, even including us today who are reading this book, might wonder, even when leaders, even when cities, even when nations experience successes like they did in 36 and 37, every leader and every person has limitations. In other words, any temptation to turn Hezekiah, or any leader for that matter, into some kind of hero, so much so that people start putting their focus and their hope and their trust in that human leader, is not the way to go. And you can think about that. I mean, with what just happened, it might be tempting for everybody to, you know, at least practically speaking, almost practically speaking, see Hezekiah as the answer and the solution to all their problems, almost as if he was the Savior. But it's not. Why be concerned why is that not the way to go? Well, it's not the way to go because, as we'll see in the coming chapters, every good human leader has limitations. And human leaders all fall short of being able to do what only God can do. All human leaders have faults and failures. All human leaders have limitations. All humanity. And those limitations include every person facing death, because no one is immune from sin. So in other words, Hezekiah isn't the Savior. Hezekiah isn't the answer. He can't ultimately be the one that people put their trust in. And that's something else God is showing us here in chapters 38 and 39. And we'll see more of that, especially next week in chapter 39. But we are reminded here, Hezekiah, hero though he might seem to be, he has limitations, a limitation that every one of us has. None of us are immune from death. And so right after this incredible success, we're told about what actually happened previously. Interestingly, these chapters, 38 and 39, are a little bit like a flashback before the Assyrian crisis before they had been completely delivered from the Assyrian crisis. The Assyrian crisis, about 701 BC, the city surrounded. We think this sickness of Hezekiah occurred in 703, 702, that sort of thing. So just prior to it, most likely 702 BC. And here we are, Hezekiah, verse 1. God reveals to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet that from the sickness he is suffering, that he is not going to recover, he is going to die. So God says to him, set your house in order. For you shall die, you shall not recover. The phrase, set your house in order, means to do whatever you need to do, pretty much now, to prepare for life without you. Now, this may seem like a terrible thing to be told, to know that you're about to die. I mean, you know, it's hard to imagine. I know I asked the question in the introduction, but it's hard to imagine what you would do if you were told that you had a few days or weeks or even months. It undoubtedly is painful. However, there is a certain grace to it all when you think about it. He is being told in advance, so he has a chance before he passes, as much as he possibly can before he passes, to get some things in order. Right? Maybe there's people he wants to say farewell to. Maybe there's some logistics, you know, and responsibilities that he wants to make sure are passed on to other people so the bases are covered. Even as a king, he could select a successor. He could make sure the government's organized. He can make sure his vision is clearly known and carried on. You know, he could give instructions to people following after him on what to do and responsibilities and things that he has done. He can make sure everybody else knows how to do those things when he's gone. You see, so there is a certain measure of grace to knowing this in advance. And something you and I can take from this right here is the reality of our own mortality. We might not think about our death much, but we would be wise to remember that it is impending for all of us. So a lesson we can take right from here is to set our house in order. These could be really practical things, such as instructions on how to do things that you know how to do, that are passed on to significant others so that they know how to do them. This could be access to resources. You know, parents, if you have young kids, it would be wise to make sure there are guardians in place in case you pass unexpectedly. This could be as practical as making sure access to accounts and passwords are clearly made known to your loved ones, so they're not scrambling, try to figure out how to pay bills or how to get funds or those sorts of things. It might be taking a life insurance policy out. It might be doing your best now to ensure that you're not in any significant debt that would be, you know, absorbed by loved ones after you. I mean, there's all kinds of practical things. It could be more of the relational kinds of things as well. Setting your house in order could be making sure that if there's someone you're not at peace with, that you do as best as you can, as far as it depends on you, to work that out and be at peace with them. And I know sometimes that depends on whether that person reciprocates, but, you know, you could do your part. Or maybe there's someone you want to make sure they know that you love them. You want to make sure that they know that you thank them for the impact on your life. You know? And if you knew you had a week left or a few days left, there's probably a few phone calls you'd want to make. Make sure they knew that you loved them and that you thank them for the impact they had on your life. There could be some last farewells, some last moments of time together. So there's a certain grace to this of being told here. And we can take from this the question that we probably should all ask ourselves, not probably, we should all ask ourselves, is my house in order? And how might I best set it in order so that if I was to face death sooner rather than later, that in my passing, as painful as it may be for others, it would be easier for them than it might be because things had been set in order. This point challenged me. I have some things that I could set in order better. And one of the things I've I've had thoughts about this week is how I can do a better job of that. So I'm going to be creating a document and make sure there's some instructions. I'm going to do a few other things to make sure that if I go anytime soon to be with the Lord, that it's easier for loved ones in my family especially. The second point we see in this passage pertaining to dealing with your impending death is praying and weeping. Praying and weeping. Something understandably that occurs and appropriately in Hezekiah's response is praying and weeping. And in this case, it occurs not after his death. It occurs before it when he receives the news that he's about to die. And again, it's implying that he's to die in the near future. But notice what Hezekiah does. He prays and he weeps. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And we will talk about what he specifically prays in our next point. But notice here that he goes to God in prayer. And it seems pretty immediate that he does this. He's not calling everybody else first. He's not telling everybody else first. The first person he's talking to about it is God himself in prayer. He also, verse 3, tells us he wept bitterly. And the idea here is not that he's, I know the word bitter might seem like he's bitter at God, but there's no indication that he's angry or bitter at God, though it might be understandable that he could feel that way, but he's not. The word translated from the original Hebrew brings out the idea that he's profusely weeping. He's greatly weeping. It's a deep, excessive weeping. I mean, the floodgates open of his tears. It's a fire hose. Not a few drops. I mean, he is profusely, greatly weeping. This man is in deep pain. And certainly, look, people deal with grief in different ways. And that can be fine, that people deal with it in different ways. Some people are a little more expressive than others. Some cultures are more expressive than others. When I was in Africa, that culture, when somebody dies, people scream and yell. And even it can be in the middle of the night, you'll hear it. You know, I remember hearing a bunch of, like, you know, got woken up in the middle of the night and hearing a bunch of people wailing and, you know, really. And I asked Pastor, because I stayed with the pastor there that I was with in Africa. I said, hey, Pastor, what's going on last night? He said, oh, there was a funeral. Yeah, late at night. Someone had just passed away. There's about to be a funeral. And people were expressing their grief. Wow. So, look, different cultures and different people and different personalities may express their grief differently, and you don't have to do it like someone. You can do it in your own way, but and it's not saying that you have to weep bitterly, profusely, greatly, but this normalizes it. This passage normalizes it. It's certainly understandable. It's certainly acceptable for you to respond in that way. You know, the Bible teaches that, you know, the Bible teaches that weeping and grieving and mourning are very appropriate things to do. You know, there's a common misconception, sadly, that's out there, but I don't think it's with you guys. I don't. But there is this really kind of twisted perspective out there among some Christians that if you're really a mature Christian, that you will not be, you know, sad about death because, you know, they're in a better place and they're with the Lord, you know, kind of thing. And it's like almost this stoic response like, oh, death, you know, hallelujah. And indeed we can rejoice that people are with the Lord, but it doesn't mean that if somehow you grieve that you have some kind of weak faith or something or something's wrong with you. That is not the pattern of Scripture. And case in point, what does Jesus do when he shows up at the tomb of Lazarus? He weeps. You can read it. So do not fall into the lie that is sometimes perpetuated, that it's wrong to grieve or that grieving and weeping is some sign of weakness. It's a very appropriate biblical response. As a reminder, not only did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, by implication, that we are to grieve, but it does say how we're to grieve. It says how we're not to grieve. We're not to grieve like those who have no hope. In other words, we are to grieve, but we're to grieve with hope. Why? Because death is not final. For the Christian, there's something better for us after death. Check out that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 sometimes. There is a reality of the resurrection, and that gives us hope in the pain of our weeping. So do not deal with death thinking that you can't grieve or that you can't grieve and weep. And instead, in dealing with your own impending death, be a person who prays and trusts God in hope. 3. The third thing we see pertaining to your impending death in this passage is this. Let's pose it as a question. Are you walking in faithfulness with a whole heart and doing what is good in God's sight? Now, I must begin this point by reminding you, if you know already, or telling you for the first time if you don't know this already, that we do not earn our deliverance from death. We don't perform for it. We don't score enough points, and then God says, congratulations, you've arrived, you've made it to heaven. We do not secure our own salvation. We do not secure the forgiveness of God by our performance. We do not secure eternal life by what we do. That is given to us as a gift by God through what Jesus Christ has done. And we receive that gift by faith. Practically speaking, almost every other religion in the world and spiritual philosophy has a concept of some type of works-based approach. That you're evaluated on how you've lived. You know, if you have more pluses than minuses, then you reach God. And if you don't, then you don't. Tim Keller states in one of his messages on death, Pastor Tim Keller, who just actually passed away himself a few months ago, he said that a lot of people see God as kind of being at the top of the ladder, and you've got to climb the ladder to get to him. That's not Christianity, though. Christianity, to the contrary, says God came down to us, and he died for us to bring us to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here, King Hezekiah is indeed praying and weeping about the news of his impending death. And he is, notice, he is appealing to God about how he has been living his life. So it might seem like he's arguing from a works-based perspective. Hey, God, I've done all these things. So I deserve deliverance, right? As we'll see here, that's not exactly what he's saying. What is he saying then? Verse 3 tells us the content of his prayer. Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And then we are told, as we mentioned earlier in our last point, that he wept bitterly. He's weeping greatly. The first comment is this, that Hezekiah is essentially asking God to remember how he has lived, yes. But that doesn't mean that he's making his performance the basis of his actual relationship with God or his ultimate salvation. But he is appealing to what he has done as a means of God's gracious gift and asking for healing, specifically to his sickness and more years of his lifespan. He wants God's gracious blessing of healing upon him from this sickness that he's having, and he wants God to gift him with more days, essentially. Not necessarily a permanent deliverance from death per se, but a longer life. The second comment is that God indeed calls us to live in faithfulness. He does command us to live in faithfulness and in obedience to him. He does command us to have a whole heart. He does command us to do what is good in his sight. The question comes, though, does doing these things secure God's blessing, favor, such as healing and a longer life? So is it a formulaic kind of thing? Is it just, okay, I do this and it equals this, right? Like, I deserve this, right, God? No. The answer is that God does provide blessings. He does give gifts of grace. He does sometimes, by his grace, an undeserved gift, choose to heal people and choose to give them a longer life than others. So Hezekiah is right to humbly ask. And he is humbly asking. He did say, please. Right, parents? You say, what do you say to your little kids? Say, please. He's humbly asking. He's not expecting. He's not demanding it. He's not, you know, appealing to this and saying, oh, I'm entitled to this. I deserve this. Though it might sound like that on the surface, that's not what he's doing. He's relying rightly upon God with a perspective of grace and a perspective that perhaps by God's grace he might grant him this. For you and me, what we can take from this is the reality that we indeed do, that what we do, how we live our lives, does indeed matter. It does matter to God. Now, we don't earn our relationship with God by our performance, by doing what God commands us to do. But what we see in many places in Scripture is that our faithfulness, our obedience to God, having a whole heart for God, does please God. And it can lead, often it does, by God's grace, lead to blessings. But again, faithfulness doesn't mean that you always just get blessings formulaically. You know, you punch it in the equation, I did 10 good works this week, here come 10 blessings. That's not how it works, despite what some things people say on TV. But again, faithfulness doesn't mean here as well that there won't be suffering or hardship. Sometimes the righteous suffer. Case in point, Book of Job. Case in point, Jesus. Why should we then live in faithfulness? Why should we live with a whole heart? Why should we do what is pleasing in God's sight? Number one, God commands it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, we will all stand before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 tells us that we make it our aim to please him, meaning God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And he's mostly talking about rewards there. Not really talking about earning salvation. Three, there are rewards in heaven. And when you stand before God, you are going to want to hear these words from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Four, the principle that God gives us in Scripture of you reap what you sow is a reality. In terms of consequences for sinful behavior, and so often in terms of rewards and blessings from good choices and good behavior, there is a reality to that principle. Five, our good works are a right response to the gracious gift of God. So, again, our good works don't earn our relationship with God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, for by grace, meaning an undeserved gift, we are saved. Not by works, not according to our works, so that no one may boast. For by grace we are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's verses 8 and 9. But don't forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you see, our good works are something that God has purposed for us to do. We're not saved by those works. We're saved by the gift of his grace. But those good works are an outflow from, they are a follow-up, they are a right response from receiving the gift of God's grace. Six, God's love and grace motivates us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, for the love of Christ compels us I love that word. This is the New American Standard Version. The love of Christ compels us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So the point of all these passages, as a quick review, is that it calls us to consider ourselves, our lives, and to ask God through his Holy Spirit, consistent with his word, to examine our lives, show us our sin and faults that we might confess them to God, and empower us with God's help and with the strength of his word and with the instruction from his word to live a life of faithfulness with a whole heart and doing good in God's sight. Look, it's fine to appeal to God in prayer. It's fine to go to God in prayer and even asking him to remember your faithfulness. But we're to do this in a way that we view our good works as an outflow from our relationship with him rather than something that earns us a relationship with him. Our attitude must be one of seeking God's grace in terms of blessings and rewards rather than expecting or thinking that we deserve anything from our performance. Another way to think about this, right, is how some people have had close calls with death. Maybe you've had some close calls with death before. You know, and sometimes right after somebody has a close call with death, they get real serious after that. You know, they get real serious and committed, is what I mean, in a good kind of way, with living their lives differently, with living their lives in faithfulness with all their heart and trying to do what is good in God's sight. If we realize that our death is impending, that too can be something to remind us to live faithfully. How so? Because we know we have a limited time. And look, if you knew you had a week left to live, my guess is you probably won't be laying on the couch this afternoon watching Netflix. I'm not trying to criticize that. I like to do some of that myself. And I may do that today. But if I knew I had only a week to live, right? You know? It can spur us on to making the most of our time, to live in faithfulness with a whole heart, to do what is right in God's sight. Your death is impending. So are you making the most of the time that God gives you in service to him right here, right now? Again, there's a place for breaks. You know, I worked really hard this week, by the way. So that's why I might lay on the couch some. Okay, but look, are you making the most of it? We don't want to waste it, is the point. Jesus took breaks. He took times of rest, you know. But are you walking in faithfulness with a whole heart and doing what is right or good in God's sight? The fourth point we see in this passage pertaining to dealing with your impending death is this. God says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. We've seen that Hezekiah has been praying and weeping. He's appealed to God for his very life. He's asked God to remember the way he's lived his life and walking with God in faithfulness. Now we see God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer, at least the start of it. The word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and God tells Isaiah that, you know, what Isaiah hears, he's to pass it on to Hezekiah. And the message for Hezekiah is this, verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. God is fully aware of Hezekiah's prayer. God is fully aware of Hezekiah's pain. He's aware of his prayer. He's aware of his pain. God is not turning his back on Hezekiah. God is not disregarding him. God is a God of compassion, and he's going to respond with comfort. God says, I have seen your tears. You know, you and I, in the midst of pain that we go through, might question God's presence with us. We might question whether God's concerned with us when we struggle, when we suffer. We might question whether God's really there. We might question, is God punishing me? We might question all kinds of things. We might doubt God's help in our pain and suffering. Look, here's just a few scriptures, and there's many of them, that tell us about the heart of God for you and me when we are in pain. These scriptures remind us that God says, I have seen your tears. And a great place to start is in the Psalms. God is near to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34, 18. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Psalm 56, verse 8, the writer says, you have kept count of my tossings. And the idea of that is he's tossing and turning on his bed in anxiety, having trouble sleeping. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? We can go to the New Testament and the famous sermon of Jesus titled the Sermon on the Mount. And even in just the fourth verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What's common in these verses? And look, I said these are just a sampling. These are just a few. There's many, 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 many more. What's common in these verses? What's common is that God knows and God is near to you when you are in pain. God knows your mourning. And he can comfort you in that mourning. Perhaps one of the more powerful places in Scripture that makes this point is what we're going to see in a few months. Thankfully, it's not years, but in a few months, when we get to Isaiah 61, and I don't think it's until 2024, so hang in there. But eventually we'll get to Isaiah 61, but listen to this. It's on the slide. Isaiah, speaking of what the Messiah to come would do and why he would come. He writes this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And when Jesus, very early on in his ministry, went into the synagogue, it says that he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he unrolled it, and he read from the prophet Isaiah this very passage, and then he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's basically saying, it's about me. And they were furious, and they tried to throw him off a cliff, because they thought he was blaspheming. But here's my point. What was the mission of Jesus to do? It included binding up the brokenhearted. It included comforting all who mourn. It included giving the oil of gladness instead of mourning. That's his mission. It's not just people to pray to come into relationship with God. That's great. They come to know Jesus. That's part of it. But it's also to do these things. So do not think when you are suffering or in pain that God does not care. His very mission is to bind up you when you are brokenhearted and to comfort you when you mourn and to give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Because maybe in your suffering, maybe in your grieving, maybe in your pain, maybe in your tears, you feel God is abandoning you. You feel he's not with you. You feel maybe he's even punishing you. But the reality is that he's come for you. These scriptures, we see that in your suffering, God is not abandoning you. He is seeking you. He is not necessarily punishing you. He is pursuing you. He's on a mission to bind up your brokenhearted. He's near to you when you are brokenhearted. He's on a mission to comfort you in your mourning. This is why Jesus came. God says, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. God is a God of compassion. God is a God of comfort. God sees your tears and he will comfort you. The fifth point we see in this passage pertaining to dealing with our impending death is God's promise, provision, and protection according to his providential purposes. God's promise, provision, and protection according to his providential purposes. After Hezekiah prays and weeps, and God says that he's heard his prayer and sees his tears, we get more details of how God is specifically answering his prayer. What we see in God's answer is a promise. We see provision and we see protection. And we see all of this is done according to his providential purposes. Verse 4, after God says, 4 and 5, after God says, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, in verse 5, he then says, behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, Hezekiah is still going to face death. His death is still impending. It's just not as impending, like, it's just not right around the corner. It's a longer road and then. So it's an amazing gift of grace, 15 more years. But because it goes from set your house in order, meaning you're about to die now, with 15 more years. So there's an answer. But then God also says, I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. The promise, 15 more years of life, and the promise, God will defend the city. We see in this promise provision and we see protection. As you can see, these events in this chapter occurred prior to, before the events we saw in the last 2 weeks in chapters 36 and 37. We are, as readers know, as we saw last week, that we already know God's faithful to this promise. It's interesting this put later, because if we've been reading through Isaiah, we already know that God does fulfill this, which is really cool. Hezekiah continued to live, and the city of Jerusalem was miraculously delivered from the Assyrian army by God. So after God promises this provision and protection, a sign is given. And we'll see at the end of the chapter that Hezekiah asked God for this sign. But here's the details that God gives about what the sign will be and what God will do, kind of reassuring that God's going to fulfill and do what he says he's going to do. Verse 8, the sign will involve a miraculous movement of a shadow cast by the declining sun. So the dial of Ahaz was some type of way to measure time. They had like a sundial, okay? That as the shadow moved on the sundial, they would know what kind of time it is, right? And they had different steps of which they would evaluate this. And God says, basically, you know, the shadow should move this way, but I'll turn it back this way. You know, it's not that he's miraculously, it's not like a time machine and they do it over. But it's as if, okay, you know, the sun is like this far down in the sky, you know, as it's 7 o'clock at night, and God makes the shadow look like it's now back to 6 o'clock or something. You know, it's back 10 steps. It's as if God is rewinding time in the clock in that sense of the way the shadow is. And that's something that could only be possible miraculously by the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it shows us that if God can miraculously move the shadows from the setting sun back 10 steps, he's sovereign over all creation. He's powerful enough to give a greater lifespan for Hezekiah and, in a sense, rewind the clock of his life to give him 15 more years. God does both. God does what he promises, and he accomplishes it. He gives Hezekiah more years, and he protects and defends the city. But one more thought. He does this all according to his providential purposes. But one more thought related to death. God determines your lifespan and mine. He knows and determines the number of our days. Yes, that includes the day of our death. And that may sound very deterministic and fatalistic, because it is. It is. God already knows. And God's already purposed it. Kev, give me some scripture to back that up. I hear what you're saying, but prove it. Okay, look with me at Psalm 139. Look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That's before he's born. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Just let that sink in for a moment. Here's what God's saying. Before you were even born, he knew how many days you'd be alive. God determines the span of our lives. He knows the number of our days before we are even born. Here in our passage this morning, we see in Isaiah 38 that God decides how long Hezekiah will live. We can trust that he determines the number of our days, and that includes the day of our death. When one of my best friends was tragically killed, and I won't go into the details I've shared before, but I won't go into all the details. As shocking and horrible as it was that he was killed a few days after he got engaged, and that he was only 27 years old, I took comfort in knowing that as horrible as it was, God had already purposed it. God had already determined the time and the way. And my thoughts in my grieving were, God, what are you up to here? I didn't know that answer, and I may never know that answer. But I looked to God, and I had a sense of trust, and it helped me in my mourning and in my grieving. I was saying, God, you purpose this. You're a big God. I don't always understand the way you work, but I trust you. So, God, what are you up to with this? How are you going to bring good out of this? How are you going to work through this? You know, doesn't mean it wasn't still hard. I wept bitterly. But there was comfort in being reassured in knowing that ultimately God had determined the day of his passing. The sixth point we see in this passage pertaining to dealing with our impending death is writing about death, despair, divine deliverance, and declarations of thanks and praise. There's a lot there. Let me say that again. Writing about death, despair, divine deliverance, and declarations of thanks and praise. Four parts: death, despair, divine deliverance, and declarations of thanks and praise. What we have essentially right here in verses 9 through 20 is Hezekiah being inspired by God and confirmed by the prophet Isaiah, who's essentially writing what's called a lament psalm. What is a lament? A lament can be defined as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. That's the Oxford Dictionary. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. That's a lament. What are some characteristics of a lament? In his excellent book titled Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, if you'd like to learn more about laments, I commend that book to you. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Pastor Mark Vrogop writes that the Bible, biblical laments tend to follow this pattern. I have them on the screen. Turn, meaning you're turning to, you're addressing God. Two, complain, in the sense of offering a complaint to God. Not complaining, but expressing your pain to God. Three, asking, meaning requesting God's help. And four, trusting, expressing trust, expressing thanks and praise. And each step of lament is part of a pathway toward hope. Here in verses 9 through 20, Isaiah shares this writing that Hezekiah wrote after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. And this writing is a lament psalm that follows essentially this pattern. In it, he writes in four parts that parallel this pattern of lament: turning to and addressing God about death, expressing the pain of his despair, acknowledging divine deliverance from his request, and then declarations of thanks and praise. Let's take them part by part. In verses 9 through 11, we see writing about death itself. Verse 10, Hezekiah mentions that in the middle of his days, which is telling you kind of how old he is. He's in the middle of his lifespan, essentially. Now, what would typically be considered the middle of someone's lifespan? Well, I don't know what it was back then, but I can tell you what it is today, or at least as of April 2023. A report from the Harvard School of Public Health from April 2023 writes that data from the CDC indicates that the current average lifespan of someone in the United States is 76.4 years. So what would be the middle of someone's years if it's consistent with the average American lifespan? Do the math. It's about 38 years old, right? So if you are 38 years old, you are in the middle of your years, at least according to the current average lifespan of an American in the United States. So we don't know exactly what it was in Hezekiah's days, but considering that they didn't have the kind of, you know, medical treatments that we do today, I'm guessing the lifespan was not quite 76.4 years. So, you know, middle of his years, was he late 20s? Was he, you know, somewhere between late 20s, mid-30s? That would be my guess. But the point is, it's the middle of his years in the sense that this death comes before the average time, is what he's thinking. You know, he feels like this is sudden, that This is unexpected. And so he continues in verse 10 saying, after he says in the middle of my days or middle of my years, that he must depart and that he is consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of his years. Sheol is a term throughout the Bible that is used to refer to death, the grave, and the place where dead people go. He then continues lamenting in verse 11 saying, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. He doesn't say he won't see the Lord at all, but he said, I won't see the Lord in the land of the living. And I shall look no more on man among the inhabitants of this world. He's essentially saying, I won't see God or man anymore in this life because I'm about to die and go to the place of the dead. So initially here, Hezekiah is writing about death itself. He's turning to God. He's writing about death itself. Next, in verses 12 through 14, we see the second part of the lament. We see Hezekiah writing about his despair. He's expressing his pain. Verse 12, he gives several metaphors that express his grief. He knows that he's moving on from life to death. These metaphors include moving on from one dwelling to another, like a shepherd picking up his tent and taking it to a new place. Another metaphor, it's like a weaver rolling what is weaved up, that his life's being rolled up. Or like the weaver who is, the weaver is working on is cut off from the loom, and the loom was an instrument of weaving. And so he's saying, I've been cut off. He's being removed. These are all ways of just describing his death, and he's lamenting over it. And then he's addressing God again directly. He's addressing God directly following the lament pattern. He's turning to God in anguish. He's expressing the pain to God. He says, from day to night, you bring me to an end. He uses another metaphor. He says, like a lion, he, meaning God, like a lion, basically God breaks down his bones. And then he repeats the phrase, from day to night, you, God, bring me to an end. So who has appointed his lifespan? Again, it's God. You're the one that does this, God. Expressing the anguish and pain of his lament occurs even more in verse 14. He talks about a swallow, a crane, as it chirps. He talks about like a dove moans. I don't exactly know what it sounds like to chirp or to moan, but I guess these birds do that kind of thing. And his eyes are weary from looking upward, meaning looking to God for deliverance and not feeling like he's experiencing it. So then he asks, he requests, he says, be my pledge of safety. Hezekiah is riding on death. He's expressing despair. And now third, he's asking. He's requesting God for deliverance. Verses 15 through 17, he tells us more about the divine deliverance he experiences. Verse 15, God spoke to him, answered, and God has done it. These verses, he's starting to talk about rejoicing. He's starting to build towards expressing his thankfulness for God's deliverance. God in his providential purposes regarding his lifespan has told him to set his house in order, and then in his providential purposes has chosen to heal him and give him 15 more years of life. And Hezekiah is saying he knows that it's God who's done this. So his lifespan wasn't determined by him. It wasn't determined by anyone else. It was determined by God. And then he says he will walk slowly all his years because of the bitterness of his soul. This means that from this sobering experience he's gone through, he's now walking through life a little more slowly. He's treasuring and cherishing every moment as a gift that God gives. Right? If you were about to die and then you were given 50 more years, you would make the most of the time you'd have left. He's cherishing it even more. He's walking a little more slowly through life. He's not saying he's bitter at God or bitter at life. He's saying that from this hard experience I've had and then experiencing freedom from it, experiencing deliverance from it, that served as a wake-up call in a sense for me in a good kind of way. That I'm enjoying and cherishing every moment of life. Verse 16, Hezekiah again talks about life and the gift it is. And then he restates the portion of the lament where he asks God, requests God for divine deliverance. And he says this, oh, restore me to health and make me live. Then in verse 17, he reflects on how the entire experience, even the bitterness, the painfulness of facing the grief and suffering, knowing he was about to die, has ultimately been used for his welfare. Remember I said, when my friend passed away, I was wondering, okay, God, what are you doing in this? There's something God is doing out of the deepest struggles and pains of our lives, ultimately for our welfare, for his sovereign good purposes, and we can trust that. He's able to see the good that God can bring out of this. God has brought him out of the pit, and God, notice this, has cast his sins behind his back. That's a way of saying that now God has assured me that I am completely forgiven. And we're not certain that he had such assurance when he was told he was about to die. But we are assured now that with this extra lifespan and God's promise of deliverance, he's confident now that God has forgiven all his sin. So the lament is transitioning now to expressions, declarations of thanks and praise. Verses 18 through 20. One reason Hezekiah is thankful is that he's no longer about to die, sure. But what he's thankful about is now that I can live more, I have more time to praise and thank God. He says, look, if I was going to die in Sheol, death in the grave, I can't really praise you. At least he thinks he can't. In death and in the pit, he can't thank God, can't praise God, and can't hope in God's faithfulness. But in being alive, he can. Now, a little caveat here. J. Alec Moyer was helpful to understand this verse. He said, Hezekiah is not necessarily commenting on death in general here, as if in death that people can't thank God, praise God, or hope in God's faithfulness. Rather, Hezekiah is commenting on the type of death he would face under divine wrath without sin forgiven. So again, it's as if, you know, his impending death initially of being told, set your house in order, you're about to die. It's as if he was under some type of divine wrath or some sort of being separated from God. Even though he had done what's pleasing in God's sight, like he wasn't completely in the right relationship with God because the sin hadn't been dealt with yet. And now he's certain that it has been, is what Moyer's saying. So the reality is expressed in verse 17 that his sins are forgiven. And he knows that for certain now, and that's the point here. But the living can, when we are alive and we are assured of our sins being forgiven, we can thank God. And the living, like a father to his child, can tell his child of God's faithfulness. He can pass it on to the next generation. And then he expresses thanks and praise even prior to his deliverance. When he heard God answer that God would give him this deliverance, he's talking here before it happened. He says, the Lord will save me. There's an expression of faith there. The Lord will save me. We will play music all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. So he was trusting in God's deliverance. There's an expression of faith there, and God indeed did it. He thanks and praises the Lord in the house of the Lord. Rather than going to the gates of Sheol, he's going to the house of the Lord in thanks and praise. So we see the whole process of lament. And from this lament, from this psalm of Hezekiah, this lament psalm, you and I can see a way to deal with our pain, a way to deal with our suffering, a way to grieve, a way to mourn, a way to take it to God. So in your suffering, you can lament. As if we're writing a lament to God, you can, as Pastor Mark Rogup says in Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, do as Hezekiah does here. Try it. You can turn to God, address him. You can express your pain to God. You can ask, you can make requests to God for help, and you can trust. Express, trust, thanks, and praise, even for what we don't understand, in hope. This helps us to have hope when we don't feel hope. It helps us to have it. Try this over time. Look, it's not like you do this once or twice and everything's fine. No, this is probably talking months, years. But it does get better. For God says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Lastly, one more. We see this chapter conclude with one final important point pertaining to dealing with our impending death, and that is dealing with doubts. Dealing with doubts. The final two verses of this chapter might seem out of place. They might seem out of order, but they aren't. Because they function again like a flashback, going back to the previous conversation between Isaiah and Hezekiah. The flashback is to when the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, see back in verses 4 and 5, and God says to Isaiah, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. When Isaiah went to Hezekiah and shared these things, We are now told that there was something else that God had revealed to Isaiah to pass on to Hezekiah, and those were some very specific detailed instructions of how he would be healed. And that involved, he says, tell him to take a cake of figs, apply it to the boil, and then he'll recover. In other words, these are instructions of what God was going to do and how God was going to work to bring about his healing. It was still miraculous, but these were some instruments that God used to do it. God worked down to the details. And then we see Isaiah reported to Hezekiah that the Lord said, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. It seemed that Hezekiah was so caught up in the pain and the grief of knowing he's about to die that he had doubts. Hezekiah was struggling with doubts, and we know that from verse 22 here. How do we know that Hezekiah was dealing with doubts? Because verse 22, he asked for a sign. Look, he wouldn't have needed a sign if he just ran with what the word of the Lord said right away. And here's the thing. Isaiah had a pretty consistent years and years of a track record of being a faithful prophet of the Lord. So he should have taken Isaiah at his word right away, but instead he's like, yeah, sounds good, but can you prove it? You know, what would be the sign? And then the whole thing that we saw of verses 7-8 about the shadow of the sun moving back 10 steps happened. But he specifically asked, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And going to the house of the Lord would be his response after being healed from his sickness, going to praise and thank God for his deliverance. In other words, Hezekiah is expressing some doubts. What will be the sign that I will really, truly, actually, fully, completely be healed? And then God in his faithfulness, as we know, he's not annoyed. He's not frustrated. He graciously helps comfort Hezekiah in his doubts. And he gives him the sign that we read about in 7 and 8. The shadow goes back 10 steps on the dial. God gives Hezekiah 15 more years. God defends the city, and Jerusalem and Hezekiah are delivered from the Assyrians. You might have doubts in your pain. That's understandable. You might have doubts in your grief, in your mourning, in dealing with your impending death or death at all for that matter. But God can and so often is gracious, compassionate, comforting, and he reassures even as you deal with doubts. God can deliver you even from the doubts you deal with when you face your pain. God says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. But what's the greatest way that you and I can count on the promises we see here? The greatest way is to think about the extent that God has gone himself to prove to you and me that he cares. The greatest thing to help you in dealing with your death is look to the one who has dealt with death for you. His name is Jesus. To deliver you and me from the pain of our suffering, the pain of dealing with our own death and the death of anyone that we love or know, God sent his son Jesus to face the pain of death itself for you and me. And if God would do that, if he would deliver us from sin and the consequences of sin, death itself, through what Jesus was done in defeating death, because of Jesus, you and me can deal with death. We don't need to fear it. We can face it because death is not final. We can have hope in it. Though it's still painful, yes. Though it's okay to grieve. Though we might have doubts, we don't need to grieve like those without hope. We can be comforted knowing the promises of deliverance from death and deliverance from every tear has already been accomplished by Jesus, by God himself through what he's done for you and me. You know, God says in the very second to last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, he says to the Apostle John that when he comes again, when he establishes his kingdom in full, that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. God is saying, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. We're going to celebrate the reality of what Jesus has done this morning by concluding our service by taking communion. And to my left and right, we have the communion elements. There's a little cracker and the little wrapper at the top, and there's juice in the little cup that symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to give thanks and praise for what God has done in delivering us from sin and death. We're going to remember this good news of the gospel, that Jesus died on a cross, that he rose again from the dead to defeat death for us. And here at the Stream, all who believe in Jesus Christ, who have turned to him and trusted him for this gift, are invited and encouraged to participate with us. The worship team is going to come up. I'm going to invite them to come on up now. We're going to lead you in a song. And as we do, whenever you feel ready, you may go take the communion elements with you back to your seat and take it whenever you are ready as an act of worship, thanking God for how he has dealt with death so that you also can be helped as you deal with it. In Jesus' name. God, we thank you for what you've done here and the promises we see in this passage, and help these truths sink in and be applied in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship, and just feel free to stay seated. And whenever you feel ready, just feel free to come on up and take the communion elements if you'd like back with you.